Then I called Dr. Coleman. He had left a message, and I could hardly hear him. He was really struggling just to talk, and he said two or three times how sorry he was that he could not come. He said, I have been looking forward to coming to this group for a long time. And so I want to express Dr. Coleman's sincere apology for not being here, and I know he's here through his prayers, and I'm sure that he would appreciate your prayers for him as well. You know, what you said, Bobby, really, as I thought about what you were saying and looking at a number of those things, I became a Christian at my college campus, Penn State. For those of you who may not, they won the national championship this last year in football. And you're gonna, that's on the tape?
That's edited.
That's edited. And Max, we're going to have a good time, I'll tell you. And I thought about how the fellow spent time with me. I can't imagine how many gallons of coffee we consumed by the time he spent with me, just with my wife and kids and individually in a small group. And I want to encourage you, for those of you that are working with college students, I am very, very thankful for how God used a man and a woman that were ministering at a college campus, and that influenced my life, my wife's life, and our kids as well. So I just want to express my thanks for those of you laboring on the campuses. This evening I'm going to be speaking on the topic of what is spirituality. And I may approach this in a way that maybe some of you are familiar with, maybe not. But what I would ask is, if there are some questions that you might have or some things that maybe you don't agree with that I've mentioned, please write them down. We will have an opportunity to have some question and answer time after. So I'd like to hear what you have to say. I really try to take a learner's approach to Christianity, and my personal development is still moving, I hope, forward. And so I really desire your input as well. But I'm going to operate on one presupposition, and that is that all truth is God's truth. In other words, that the ultimate locus of all truth has its seat in God. And I think that may become more obvious what I mean by that as we go on. But, you know, what is spirituality? Just think for a moment. How would you define spirituality? There are many interpretations of what spirituality is across the world today. And I think because of that, the definition of spiritual development is also lacking. Because how we define spirituality depends, or actually dictates, how we will approach the training of a man, training of a woman. I think we need to be careful of compartmentalizing our approach to training. I think we need to be careful of that. And let me show you what I mean. Okay, here's a puzzle of truth. Now, my question to you is, which part of that puzzle is more important? Or are they all equally in importance? Is one piece more important than another piece? Maybe another question we should ask is, how did truth get cut up in little bitty pieces to start with? You know, I think this is a lot how we approach in our society today and in our churches the development of men and women. We tend to compartmentalize people and aspects of people. Now, I'm not saying this is wrong. I think this can be very helpful. But there's that and yet much more to discipleship in your own life and in the lives of those that you're working with. I think a mechanistic approach to discipleship can lead to an empty behavioralism. What do I mean by a mechanistic approach? You know, the programs. You know, come on and get involved in a program, man. We'll run you through this program. We'll take you through that study and this and that and that. And what they do, you get done, and people, man, they know all the programs. You push the right button and the right stuff comes out. But what happens many times in an approach like that to discipleship is that that is the thing that's reproduced. Not godliness, but a discipleship program. Now, I wish I could dialogue. I like to teach that way as we're here, but we can't do that. But just try to think along with me on this, because when Dr. Coleman talked to me last night, I thought, what in the world am I going to talk to these people about? And I thought that I'd begin to share some of the things that I've been working myself through this last year. I think it's also important to remember, though, that there are mechanistic hints in Scripture. There are some there. But what is spirituality? How would you define it? I mean, you're involved in helping people grow spiritually, right? Well, can you define spirituality? Let me throw something out to you. Maybe we can talk a little bit more about it later. But as I look at you, the first thing I see are bodies. I see the physical element of creatures created in the image of God. You have a body, a physicalness about you. Now, there's something else I know every one of you have. I can't see it, but the very fact that you're here, sitting, looking up, listening, indicates to me that you have an intellect. And I think further, if certain things would happen, some of the things that I've said and others have said, you laughed. You expressed an emotion. That's another dimension that everyone in here has. And one of the things that Max has encouraged us to do is to relate to one another. Why? Because we are social beings. That is yet another dimension that we, as creatures of God, have. The social element. And yet there's another one, that is the moral dimension of man. Now, did I let anything out? Well, I left the spiritual out. Well, my question back to you is, what is spirituality? How would you define spirituality? I want to suggest to you that the way we determine and get to know someone's spirituality is through the five dimensions that I've just mentioned. When you look at the book of Hebrews, when you look at Paul, his writings, and when you look at John, how do they describe spirituality? Do they say, it's kind of up there someplace. How do you define spirituality? You ever think about that? Now, what I think happens, though, is that we tend to define spirituality here. Now, for those of you that might not be able to see this, this says living the Christian life. The center, you know, we navigators are kind of hung up on wheels. But the center is spirituality. And the way that is manifested in living the Christian life is through how I take care of my body, how I relate to others, what my emotions are, how they are handled, my intellect, and my morals. Now, I see that the author of Hebrews and John and Paul use metaphors to describe spirituality. Now, if you think about that for a moment, what are some of them that they've used? How about milk? Meat. Growth has to do with milk and meat. Well, is milk spiritual? Is meat spiritual? No, they're using that to describe what spirituality is like. Now, hang with me, because this is very important as you see your own development as a Christian, how you will help someone else. Also, Paul used athletic training. It's like running a race. What is like running a race? One's spirituality. How would you define spirituality? Now, the nice thing about these five, they are in some sense empirical. What I mean by that is they can, in many ways, be measured. And we like that. You know, we like to, we, especially here in the West, you know, like to get things in and wrap them up and twist them and package them. And there's a place for that. But again, when we begin to become mechanistic, we, I think, maybe lose the flavor that was vital at the heart of both Christ and Paul's strategy of training men. And many times for us, we zero in right here. Spirituality, by many here in America, is defined in regard to their intellect. Well, it's the way people think. I mean, you gotta think differently. That's how you're spiritual. I mean, you get caught up with God. Well, this evening I want to try to maybe just throw a broader perspective, something for you to think about that might influence how you train men. I want to suggest to you that spirituality is not a dimension of man, but it is the very essence of life. Spirituality is not a part of man. It's not just a part like the physical and the moral and the social. It is the very essence of life. Now, think about that. In order to become spiritually involved with people, we look at these five dimensions of human development. People that you're ministering to on campus, how do you find out where they are at spiritually? Do you go up and say, "Where are you at spiritually?" Now, there are some that do that. But because spirituality is defined by so many different terms and perspectives, that's about how many answers we get. But you as a Christian, having the Word of God as your manual of life, how do we define spirituality? I want to suggest to you that the way we get in here is through these. Spirituality is the essence of life. I think prayer may be the only activity that we can become involved with in spiritual development that is not empirical in nature, that we really can't measure. I think that's very important. When I say that, I mean prayer, because that's something, how do you measure prayer? It's okay, we want to make sure that we're helping people to grow. We want to make sure that we're moving along. I mean, we're told to help people to grow in godliness. You're told to grow in godliness and be holy. But, well, how do you know you're growing? You know, my kids were either 6, 8, 10, and 12. And, you know, if you put them up on the wall, you can see, look at that, man, they're growing. How? Well, we're looking at the physical. See, it's empirical. I can measure. There's, you know, they grow right up the wall. But there are some elements of spiritual development that are not measurable. And that, again, we'll talk more about that when we get to the area of application. You don't see someone's spirituality directly. You see it through metaphors. Scripture gives indications that spiritual development is in stages. When you look at 1 Corinthians 13:11. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I reasoned as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, when I became mature, then I gave up childish things. There seems to be in Scripture an emphasis on stages of development. Do you have that in mind when you're discipling people on campus? Or do you just kind of, as many parents do today, just haphazardly go out and say, well, just be around me. I'll just ooze Jesus on you. Now, I think modeling is a vital part of discipling, but I think there needs to be an intentional element. Do you know where you're going with the people you're spending time with? How do you know you're getting there? How do you know you're moving in the right direction? We're talking here about a philosophy of ministry. Or how about 1 John 2:12 and 13? Talks about children, young men, and fathers. Again, the emphasis seems to be on stages or phases of development. I ran across three books that I was reading and wrote some papers on for school that I thought you might be interested in. We've talked about five dimensions of human development. We'll be talking about those the next two sessions together. But there are three other ways or approaches or views that one might approach spirituality. I'm trying to come at this from a number of different ways because we're all different, aren't we? I think the principles should never be changed, should never be violated, but methodology must change. Why? Because we live in a changing society. Don't expect to disciple someone the same way that you were discipled. I hope you don't try to do it that way. If the methods work, fine. But it's the principles that we disciple people through. Methods can come and go. Oftentimes, though, we get caught up in methodology. I find out when I was working on a college campus, I spent about 12 years in the ministry in college campuses, and many people coming out had difficulty making the transition from the collegiate ministry into the community. Now, why is that? I think one of the reasons is because the people that are trained at the college campus are trained at the method level. Why? They get all these methods, and you know, the methods are good. And they work on the college campus, but did you ever try to run a survey in your church? Would you go down to pews and ask people questions? I mean, it's easy to do that at the college campus through registration line if that's what you do. But they were unable to make the transition because they haven't been taught clearly that there are principles that you follow in discipling. And once we develop a strong basis of principles, then we can take those principles and have freedom to apply them in a number of different situations. This is called contextualization. This is vital when you go to a different culture. You can't disciple someone in Korea the same way you disciple them on the college campus here, even if they're a college student there. Why? It's a different culture. Let me give you an example. At Trinity Seminary, we have a thing there that to raise money to send people overseas, students in the summer, and we raise money. And one of the ways we do this, I love this, They get a dunking box, you know, and the professors sign up for 15 minutes. And so you're standing there with a ball. You got three balls for a buck. And you say, "No, prof, about that C that I got in that last class." Now it's your time to throw the ball and dunk the prof, and the proceeds go to help students go overseas for the summer. Well, you know, there are Oriental students that will not participate in that. Why? I remember one lady saying, "You know, I can't imagine to dunk a prof in the water. Oh, I could never do that." You know, she was very sincere. Am I going to say she's not spiritual? But if you took something like that and tried to do it over there, it probably wouldn't last very long. See, now, it's not one of those things that it's necessarily good or bad, but we need to be sensitive to the culture. And what's happening, I see, in the United States is God is bringing the world to the U.S. And because of that, we now must be more sensitive to the many cultures here in Oklahoma versus Illinois, Oklahoma versus Pennsylvania. There are many cultures. And if we don't take the time to think through, how am I going to take these biblical principles and put them into practice, we're going to have a great difficulty. Because people are different. And I think many times, too, when there's an emphasis on numbers, when there's an emphasis on production, I'm saying that is the end result. Boy, we got to get 50 disciples, 50 conversions. Well, maybe God doesn't have it in his plan for you to have 50 conversions this year. But if you press, you know, I'm guilty. You know, I work with college students even now, and you know, it's really easy, particularly when you have a supervisor. You go, boy, you know, boy, we had the staff conference. I go and I tell myself, boy, I tell you, man, we have 15 converts the last 10 weeks. And boy, he thinks, boy, this table, he's so spiritual because he has so many converts. Now, I don't tell him that at the end of the year I can't find any of those 15, but man, it looks pretty good on paper, doesn't it? And we need again to be careful how we look at the ministry. But these three approaches. I get lost without my finger. Three ways to approach spirituality. If you can't see this, don't worry about it. I'll explain it to you. You won't be able to see ones up there like that. How many are you familiar with The Imitation of Christ by Thomas Kempis? It's a great book. I particularly enjoyed reading that. I see that he really has an emphasis, and the book is on spirituality. It's the way Thomas Kempis defines spirituality. And you know how he defines it? He defines it as mystical and subjective. Spirituality, to Thomas Kempis, is mystical. It's an inner focus. The communion, the practice of the presence of God. Brother Lawrence in the book, Practice the Presence of God. By the way, that book has had a great impact in my own life. But Kempis takes a mystical, spiritual approach. Now, another book by Lewis Speary Chafer, the founder of Dallas Theological Seminary, in his book, He That Is Spiritual, he takes an objective approach to spirituality. And again, all three of these books are telling you what they say spirituality is. Chafer is saying spirituality is very objective. It's an intellectual approach. Now, by the way, as we're talking about these, filter back through those five spokes. Are some of them starting to get fatter than other ones? What was it that Kempis, the emotional? Boy, that emotional gets real fat. Now, Chafer, he comes along and he really talks about the intellectual. Boy, you see that intellectual spoke get real big. Now, Donald Doerr, D-O-N-A-L, in his book, Spirituality and Justice, he takes an experiential approach to spirituality. In other words, you do it. Get out there and do something. Get involved in society. Make an impact in the social government that you're living in. Do something out there. It's just not an emotional thing. It's not to fill your head with facts. It's get you do something about it. Now, what do you think about these three? Are they wrong? I think all of them are right. I think that all of them have a point. The problem, I think, is when we begin to zero in on one. Practical application here. Analyze your own Christian life. Where are you strong at? Do you really enjoy the special times with God in prayer and just that, the presence? Do you really get really like analytical Bible study? Get the facts down, get the charts out, and boy, put that stuff all together. Or you're just one of those go out and you're doers. Boy, you get involved, you got your hand in everything. Now, I want to suggest to you that you need to analyze where your strengths are at, where the strengths are at that the people that you're working with are, and to help to develop their weaknesses. In other words, I'm saying is help them to be balanced in their approach. We've looked at, again, this whole idea of spirituality two ways so far. We looked at five spokes: the physical, the intellectual, the emotional, the social, and the moral. And then we looked at three different views. We're coming at spirituality a different angle, looking at the whole idea of a social emphasis in the sense of doing, an active experiential emphasis, where there's an intellectual emphasis, and then there's an emphasis that is more internal. Again, these can be helpful tools. These can be helpful methods, tools, for you to analyze where people are at. See, these are not dependent on culture. That's why I like them. They're usable any place. We need to realize that all three of them are valid, but we need to stress a balanced approach to training men and women on campus. It would be interesting, by the way, to look at particular denominations. Now just run through them in your own mind. Denominations, churches. Churches that you maybe, you know, we've been married a little over 14 years and we've moved 8 times. And we've been to a number of different churches. I can just look back and see the focus and the emphasis of one church here, it's here, and the other one's here. How about parachurch organizations? What about organizations on campus where you're at? How about the Baptist Student Union? What is your focus on campus? Because no matter what ministry we call it, whether it's the Navigators, the Baptist Student Union, or Campus Crusade University, many times that particular ministry has the flavor of the leader. Many times that ministry is an expression of the leader. What is your ministry like? What is your focus like? I think, though, when we focus in on one, there can be a distortion. If we focus the physical, for instance, you spend 10 hours a day in bodybuilding and you look like Arnold Schwarzenegger. I enjoy working out. I don't work out 10 hours a day. My only suggestion there is, are there things that, even though they are good, they are vital, are they too much of a focus in your Christian life? Or maybe the way you train someone. You have them memorize 100 verses before you get them into praying or sharing their faith. Good thing, but might be a little out of balance. I don't know about you, but I find personally that balance is the most difficult thing for me in a Christian life. To be a husband, to be a father, to me is the greatest challenge in my Christian life. I don't have to be involved in some great ministry. That is where I shine and where I wallow in sin. And I would suggest that you're probably no different. Another point I'd like to suggest is that as humans, we bring with us bags of limitations. As human beings, we all have bags of limitations. And I think this is vital and very helpful, again, in helping people grow. And we'll talk about this because I think discipleship is losing limitations. Discipleship is losing limitations. Now, these limitations, by the way, must be broken from within. They can never be broken from without. What are you talking about? Well, I believe that we believe lies and we act upon what we believe. Have you ever met people who they strive to do the right thing and they continually fail time and time again? And they wonder why. Why am I doing this? I've wondered about that in my own life more times than I like to admit. Let me give you an example. You know, when you have kids, you just have all kind of examples. And Karen and Christy, my two oldest, 10 and 12. Now, there's a lollipop, okay, and I'm in my office studying, being spiritual. And pretty soon I hear them arguing outside, and so I go out and I say, now, Karen and Christy, you know you're not supposed to do that. You know, Christians don't talk that way to one another. They don't act that way. Right, Dad. Now, what should you do? You should confess it and get right. So they do that. And so I go back and I start studying again. And then pretty soon I hear this fight out there again. And what are they fighting over? That lollipop. See, there are two girls but one lollipop. And so when I go back out, I said, you know, didn't we just talk about this a half hour ago? Yep, Dad. Well, what do we say? Well, I'm not supposed to act this way. You know, that's right. See, I think too often we deal with people at the level of behavior. I think we make an error, a gross error there. Because we need to deal with people at the level of their belief. You will never do anything that you don't believe. So if that is true, and I'll let that with you to think about it, if that is true, that you will never do anything that you don't believe, why is it that you continually doing things in regard to your behavior that you say with your mouth you don't believe? Could it be that what you profess with your mouth isn't what you believe? I think one of the limitations that we need to help people realize is that much of their behavior is because of their belief in lies. Romans 12:2. What does Paul say there? Have a transformed mind. You know, I see this is really interesting with Christ, because he says, you have heard it said, it is written, you shall not steal. But I say, and he elevates the cost of discipleship one step higher. You shouldn't even covet. You shouldn't even want in your mind. You have heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say to you, don't even look upon a woman to lust for her. For if you do that, you're committing adultery. See, God's standard has been elevated now to here. Why? Because if you lose the battle long enough here, you'll do it in the flesh. I believe that the situation with David and Bathsheba, that wasn't an impulse, a one-time thing. I believe that David lost the battle in his mind many, many times. Well, when the right time comes, I'll do it. Maybe he really hadn't thought about it like that, but I'm convinced that you and I will never do anything that we don't believe. We need to help people identify the lies that they're believing. How about the situation at Corinth about the meat? There are people getting bent all out of shape because there are certain people taking this meat that was offered to idols, going down and eating it. And they were getting... What was their emotion like? Well, they were getting a little bent out of shape. It had caused some social problems. Now again, you see how this is... how it can work? You look at their emotions, it's telling you something about what's going on. Not necessarily clearly, but you get an idea. The way they're relating to one another, there's the social element. Well, what was the problem? So what should you do? Go down and say, now guys, you shouldn't talk that way to one another. You should treat your fellow brother nice. Well, fine, you're right. So they come back tomorrow night and see that guy down at that grocery market buying some of that meat again. Why? Because they believe that buying that meat is wrong. And until you identify that lie, they'll continue to do that behavior until they die. If you and I don't help people identify the lies that they're believing, their behavior will not change. Oh, you say, well, no, I know. Well, yeah, I can do it with my kids. I can make them do things. Why? Because I work out. I'm bigger. But you know, Kara is getting to a point now, she's 12, that she's starting to think. She's starting to deal with abstract thought. It's fun, but boy, she likes to argue. And I just can't, and we must never manipulate. Never manipulate in discipleship. And we'll talk again about application. But we're not called to manipulate people to the kingdom of God, into the kingdom of God. Do you manipulate? Do you manipulate your wife? Do you manipulate your husband? We'll talk more about that, but I personally believe that the principles of child raising are identical to the principles of discipleship. The methodology changes. I took, when I was a probation officer, and I worked in counseling, I took my clients, and what I did, I developed a strategy in counseling my clients based on Scripture, of principles of dealing with kids. So instead of spanking, I put them in jail. I don't spank any of those guys. But I put them in jail. I remember one guy, I said, now, if you don't go out and you don't get a job, I'll give you a week. Here's a piece of paper. You go out, you locate the places, write the name down, who you talk to, and the phone number. I want 15 contacts at the end of the week. If you don't do it, I'm going to come back and I'm going to put you in jail. You know, when I came to his house, I was pretty sure that he didn't do it, so I made sure I was prepared. I went over to his house early that morning, knocked on his door, and got him out of bed. And this was a youth, about 14 or 15. And I said to him, well, did you make up? No. And then he went to close the door. I said, well, no, what did I say I was going to do? Well, I was going to put me in jail. I said, let's go. So he starts to run across the lawn, so I have an opportunity to reflect on some of my high school tackling moments, and had a great cross body block in the front lawn. And I was able to subdue him and take him and put him in jail. I didn't spank him. You know, later on, his mother came to me and said, you know, he didn't believe you were going to do it. He didn't believe you. Why? Because his mom and dad never did it. His mom and dad say, if you do this, I'm going to do that. Well, his mom and dad, they never did that when he did this. So you can take those principles and apply them directly to discipleship. You want to be a good parent for those young kids? Refine your principles of discipleship. At least you'll be a growing parent. You know, when I was younger, I was an expert on child raising. And seriously, I was telling this to a guy, you know, I would not speak right now on child development or child raising. I'm getting into areas with my kids now that I hadn't thought about. And but it's a challenge. 1 Corinthians 13:11 again. When I was a child, he talks about speaking, his thinking, and his reasoning. But then he talks about maturity. Well, what is maturity? It's becoming a man. I want to suggest to you that that is losing limitations. My youngest, it's Shannon and I. The other three, one's at camp, and the other two are back at my folks' place. So it's my wife and I and our youngest, Shannon, six. We went over to the mall the other day, 2 days ago, and she has a little purse, you know, and walks in. And there's a Friendly's ice cream store that has been abandoned, didn't work very well, and they replaced that with a huge candy store. I mean, huge. Candy all over the place. And she walks in, her eyes get real big. And so we stopped off, and she dug it into her purse. But, you know, if I left her, she doesn't have it, but if she had it, she'd spend $20, $30 there in candy. You know, her perspective is very narrow. Well, do you see, as she grows in maturity, and if mom and dad are setting good examples and we pray, we trust that her thinking will begin to broaden a little bit, and that her menu will include more than little cola bars. And they were pretty good, but I'd not like to eat those every day. And see, she needs to grow in maturity. She has a certain limitation. What's the limitation? She's not omniscient. I'm not omniscient either. But you know, I know at this point, I know more about life than my six-year-old daughter. Maturity is helping people to lose the limitations. The Bible has a lot to say about oppression. You know, you think of the year of the Jubilee, every 50th year, the land had to be given back to the original owners. That was, I think, an emphasis on power, to reduce power play give land back and to deal with fairness. But there's much to do in Scripture, or much in Scripture that has to deal with oppression in dealing with limitation. We'll talk more about this tomorrow. But I think the spokes can serve as windows to get an idea where people are at spiritually. You know, if you're working with people, Bob was saying about working with freshmen. I remember when I was a freshman. How do you get in inside of a person? Well, you develop a friendship, he said. Boy, that's vital. But when you're a friend, what do? Well, you get in to see, how does this guy think? There's the intellect. How does he feel? Does he tend to make decisions impulsively? How does he take care of his body? How does he relate morally? How does he relate to other people? That will give you an idea of where he is at spiritually. Now, I want to say this, though. And again, we have a tendency to do this, but don't just take one look in the window of the intellect and just look straight down and say, oh, I know what this guy's spirituality is like. He knows all the books of the Bible. He has the Sermon on the Mount memorized. This guy is a spiritual giant. Let me tell you about that. I had two guys when I was working with back at Penn State. They were sharp men. Why? Well, because these guys were bright. They were leaders. And, you know, they had great relationships with other people. They were good in the social area. Well, I mapped them all out except the moral. Forgotten about that. Well, it wasn't long until I discovered that there were some issues with morality that really, they eliminated themselves from ministering to others at that time.